I want to thank those of you that helped us participate this Friday night at our Canterbury game night at the Canterbury Apartments. There was a real good turnout on both the part of the residents as well as the part of Mercy. And once again, the residents just expressed how much they appreciate our coming. Please come back. There was at least one newcomer who joined us there in the common room, a younger man. Canterbury Apartments are for people who are either over 62 or have a disability, and the younger man was there not because of his age, but because of a disability he had. But a couple of grandmotherly types who kind of watch over, they're like the mother hens of the group and watch over others, were just saying, oh, this is, as they were watching him interact with us, were saying, oh, this is so good for him. He's had some rough going lately, and it's just so good to see him interacting and laughing. He's been isolated, and Ethan and Rachel Bergen were there, and Brody and Jenna were there, and so some of these residents were just so appreciating the children being with us, and so I commend this ministry to you. It is a ministry. We're going there just to try and touch people with the love of Jesus. And as the opportunity presents itself to talk to them with some good news of Jesus. And we had some opportunities on Friday night. So thank you to you who prayed for us and you who participated. And it's been a real joy. I'd invite you to take your Bibles and open them to 1 John. We'll be looking at the first two verses of chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Lord Jesus, please open our ears and hearts to your word and your word to our ears and hearts now by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." We'll be looking at this passage through four different headings this morning. First one of them we could call the purpose, and that is summarized in the words, so that you may not sin. John says, I'm writing this. My purpose for writing this is so that you may not sin. Now think about that. What's your initial reaction? If I were to play that game with you, I'm going to say something, and I want to know what your first response is. And you're waiting, and then I say, that you may not sin. Too late. Well, probably our first response is maybe a little grimace. This is going to be one of those where the pastor takes my arm, and spiritual arm, and puts it behind my back and twists it a little bit and says, try harder! But actually, so that you may not sin should evoke a significantly different reaction than that. Should evoke a reaction like, yee-haw! Yoo-hoo! This is good news, folks. The way for us to walk a path where we don't have to sin is fantastic news. Think of sin in our world. Think of sin in our lives. Sin is the destructive force in our world. Sin is the reason for all that is broken and destructive in our lives. And here John is telling us that there is a way that has been provided for us to not sin. Think of that first incidence of sin in the garden with Adam and Eve. Look at what immediately happened. Did you eat the fruit where I told you not to eat? It was her! It was my wife! And Adam just takes Eve and picks her up and throws her right in front of the subway coming into the station. There was an immediate estrangement. I mean, they ran and they hid from God, and then they tried this flimsy solution of taking fig leaves to try and hide the shame and the nakedness. And so there was alienation from God, and there was immediate alienation from one another. And just a couple verses later, Cain and Abel, the two brothers, Cain is jealous, filled with hate toward his brother, and takes his brother's life. And that is just a snapshot of sin. Sin brings no good into our world. Sin brings no benefit. Sin brings no joy into our world. And so when John says, I've written these things so that you may not sin, freedom! Freedom! The moral and spiritual cancer which has advanced to such awfulness in this world, in our own lives. Do you read the news? Do you read the headlines? We become jaded, but it ought to break our hearts. Do you take time to survey your life from day to day? Every day at the conclusion of the day, there's abundant reason for us to be grieving and broken because I blew it again. I hurt my loved ones again. I lived a life of selfishness and self-centeredness again. I contribute so much that is destructive into this world. Sin, that which provoked God finally to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, to send a flood because it was so horrible, so awful. Sin is at the heart of all our alienation. Anything that comes between us in broken relationships, sin. Any misery that we have in our lives, sin. Every regret that we have, we wish we'd have done it different, we wish we could change, sin. Now, we tend to see sin through the lens of God doesn't like sin, and that's why our first reaction was probably cringing. But we need to consider that the gospel, the good news, is not really stop sinning and you will receive salvation. Now, isn't that kind of what we distort salvation into? Stop sinning and you'll receive salvation. Rather, deliverance from sin is a major part of what salvation is. Salvation is our freedom from sin, our deliverance from sin. Sin does not represent what we must give up in order to obtain salvation. Rather, the power to give up sin is a big part of what salvation is. Does that track? Freedom from sin, to experience freedom from sin is to experience our salvation. It is true freedom. The gospel is not about freedom to sin, but freedom to not sin. That's what the gospel is about. Salvation is not, I'm forgiven and favored forever, loved unconditionally and eternally, so it doesn't matter anymore if I sin. But salvation is, hallelujah, I've been delivered from my horrible slavery to the destructiveness, futility, and tyranny of sin. Did you catch that? Do I need to read that again? It's not, I'm forgiven and favored by God forever, loved unconditionally and eternally by Him, so it doesn't matter anymore if I sin. Rather, it's, hallelujah, I've been delivered because God loves me and is favorably inclined toward me. I've been delivered from my horrible slavery to the destructiveness, the emptiness, and the tyranny of sin. The late biblical scholar F.F. Bruce said it this way, while insisting that it is wrong to say either that we have no sin or that we've not sinned, John does not wish to give his readers the idea that sin may be regarded as a normal phenomenon of the Christian life. Far from it, the main purpose of his touching the subject at all is to put them on their guard against committing sin. Sin indeed is so thoroughly uncharacteristic of the Christian life that a life which is marked by sin cannot be called Christian. Paul said in Romans 2:4, would you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, his forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? We often say that. Don't you know that God's kindness leads us to repentance? And quite often, it seems like our understanding of that verse is, It's not God threatening judgment and punishment that will persuade people to repent. Rather, it's God being nice to us, even though we don't deserve it, that will lead people to repent. We essentially turn that verse into, it's easier to attract flies with honey than vinegar. But that's not truly, I mean, that is in fact what God has done, is extended kindness even to sinners, but that's not really what that verse says. What that verse says is that it's God's kindness that doesn't just let us do whatever we want, but it's God's kindness that calls us to repentance. If he just took his hands off and said, oh, y'all, do what you're going to do, I'm going to love you anyway, just like this heavenly grandfather, that is not what that verse means. What the verse means is that he would be unkind if he just left us without attempting to intervene against our sin. It's his kindness that says, I'm going to do what I need to get you to repent. So the purpose, so that you may not sin. The application, want it, desire it, passionately, confidently, expectantly, perseveringly. You and I should set our sights on, I don't have to be a prisoner to sin anymore. There is a way that has been provided to me through Jesus that I can overcome. I don't have to be living the way I once lived. I don't have to be victimized by the tyranny of sin anymore. There is a way. It's a battle, but there is a power, and there is overcoming, and there is victory over it. So secondly, then, let's look at this passage from the point of the path. The purpose of the path. The path is, it is written. It is written. John says, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. So the path that John implies is the path of our not sinning is the path of it is written. It is written is the path to not sinning. The power and the freedom to not sin, John ties to the written word of God. It is by accessing what has been written that you and I will receive the enablement and the power to not sin. God has placed what we need if we're going to overcome sin in a book. That's all right. You don't have to leave. You can just stand up and hold her. She's quiet now. God has placed what we need if we're going to overcome sin in a book, in his word. Now, obviously, the Apostle John is specifically referring to what he has written in 1 John. But the principle is rightly expanded to this, that our enablement to not sin comes by faith in the word God has given to us. And so the psalmist in Psalm 119:11 says this, your word have I, you know the verse, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And think of Jesus in his temptation with the devil. Three times Satan put something in front of him to try and bait Jesus. And three times Jesus responded with what? It is written, it is written, it is written. Someone has well said, either the word will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from the word. And I think there's a whole lot of truth to that. Either sin will keep you from the word or the word will keep you from sin. Maybe a fitting illustration would be an atlas. An atlas. We need directions if we're going to go from here to there. And in the case of our passage this morning, we're talking about from where we are to not sinning, to living with putting sin aside, not being overcome by sin. We need an atlas. If we're going to navigate life on the path of to not sin, we're dependent on the atlas of the Word of God. But just having the atlas won't do us any good if we don't have a heart and a mindset inclined to use it. I mean, think of the stereotype of guys. Directions? I don't need no stinking directions. Right? I just want to somehow intuit it. I just want to kind of explore and discover how to get there. And I've been that foolish person that ended up getting us places late and lost because I wouldn't humble myself to consult the atlas or the map. And the same thing with the Word of God. God has given us revelation on how to navigate to that you may not sin, But if we don't have a heart and an inclination to access it, it's not going to do us any good. Now, someone might say that the Christian life is about a person, Jesus Christ, not about theological doctrines and philosophical ideas. And yes, that is true. And I think we've maybe all encountered Christians that seem to be people of the book, but they had lost the personal relationship side of their faith. They were just all heady, and they'd lost contact of walking with Jesus. But Jesus, even when physically walking this planet, engaged people how? With his words. With his words. Yes, he did miracles, but without his words, people would have easily been led astray in how they understood his miracles and responded to his miracles. Jesus' words are an extension, an expression of who he is. He repeatedly emphasized that his words were emissaries of himself. And if you disregard my words, you're disregarding me. If you disobey my words, you're disobeying me. If you disbelieve my words, you're disobeying me or disbelieving me. To believe on me is to believe my words. To believe my words is to believe on me. John calls Jesus the Word of Life in chapter 1, verse 1. We know he's referring to Jesus because he says, we've seen this word of life. We've heard this word of life. We've touched this word of life. And you remember in chapter 1 of his gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he's referring to a person. He's referring to Jesus Christ. And this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus. Now, you and I do not have Jesus physically present with us, but his Spirit is with us and his words are with us. The Word. And he said that when he returned to the Father and sent the Spirit, that the Spirit would remind us of what? All that I have said. Jesus said, I'm going to send the Spirit. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send the Spirit. And when he's come, he will remind you of all that I have said, all that I've taught you. In other words, he's going to remind you of my words, the Word. So we follow Jesus by following his Word. We cling to Jesus by clinging to his Word. We abide in Jesus by abiding in his Word. We draw upon the power of Jesus by drawing upon the power of his Word. His Spirit is given to help us in all of this. You can't have Jesus without the Word, and you won't hold to the Word without holding to Jesus. So John says the path to not sinning is the path of faith in the Word, the path to faith in what I've written you. And that's why when we read of spiritual warfare in the New Testament, it's called the fight of faith. Faith in what? The Word. When we look at the armor of God, put on the whole armor of God, each piece represents truths that are declared to us in the Word. Paul talks about we don't wage war as the world wages war with physical weapons. We wage war with spiritual weapons, in which he summarizes this way. We take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It's about the words. It's about the words that we're believing. It's about the words that we're preaching to ourselves, reminding ourselves of. And so the application of the path that you might not sin is draw upon the Word. To neglect the Word is to neglect your own soul. To neglect the Word is to ignore your Savior. To be diligent and devoted in the Word is to abide in the vine. How do we abide in the vine? We're the branches, he's the vine. Is to be diligent and devoted in the Word. To bear much spiritual fruit, we've got to be meditating on his Word, to be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. And the person who does this in all that he or she does flourishes. It's all about abiding, being diligent and devoted in the Word. And thirdly, the power. We've talked about the purpose, the path. Now we talk about the power. What are these things? John says, I've written these things so that you may not sin. So the purpose was that you may not sin. The path was what is written. But what specifically are these things that will help us to not sin? What has John written that will provide this enablement power to not sin? Well, let's just survey. He's not limiting what he talks about to just the few verses that he's written so far, but to his entire book, and I think beyond. But let's just consider the few verses that we've covered so far and how they help us and empower us to not sin. He begins in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 by saying, "This is real, this is true. What the apostles, what I have taught you, we saw with our own eyes, we heard with our own ears, we touched. We were in Jesus' embrace before he died. We saw him die on the cross. We saw him be buried. And then after his resurrection, we touched him again. We heard him again. We saw him again. We touched the imprints in his hands and in his feet and in his side. This is real. This is true. What we're teaching you is real." You know, last summer, Darrellyn and I, part of one of our weeks of vacation, we stopped in Springfield, Illinois. And that was the home of Abraham Lincoln. And I would commend this to you. If you're a history buff at all, Springfield has done a phenomenal job of preserving and restoring Lincoln's neighborhood and other landmarks of the town. And there's a section in Springfield that they have preserved just as if Lincoln and his family were still there. And it's eerie and humbling to be in the house that Lincoln lived in, to think of him touching this banister, to think of him sitting at this table, think of him reading this Bible. And it's real. I mean, it's real. This is what it looked like. He walked this path to his law office. It's real. And that's essentially what John is saying. Listen, we're telling you, don't believe these false teachers. Don't believe those who are trying to get you to believe something different than what we taught you. What we taught you was real. And then he continues, "This one whom we proclaim to you is the word, the revelation of God, is a word of life." The word that we're proclaiming to you is a word that will lead you on the path of what it means to really live. The path of what it means to truly be alive. To be who we were created to be. To have our souls filled and flourishing with joy and peace and contentment. This is a path of life. It's not a path of duty, moralism, self-improvement. This is a word of life. And then he talks about, we're proclaiming this to you that your joy might be full, that our joy together might be full. We're giving you the truth that is a path to joy. Joy. He continues, "The God we proclaim, the one true God, is light. This God is absolutely pure and perfect, without shortcoming, without flaw, without corruption of any evil. He is holy, absolutely righteous and just, loving and faithful, true and wise, almighty, infinite, eternal. That's the true God. All of these things, if we really lay hold of them, all of these truths, if we cling to them, are strength and power and enablement to not sin. If we believe these truths, that's where it will lead us. By this God we know, by his character, by who he is, we know what is light, what is darkness, what is goodness, righteousness, what is sin and unrighteousness. Through the revelation of Christ, it is that we can see and recognize sin in our world, in our own lives. We can be empowered to overcome the self-deception of our own sinfulness. We wouldn't see sin within us. We wouldn't recognize it for what it is. We would be deceived and deluded and think that we're righteous. But the revelation of Christ is turning on a light so that we can see what is truly sin. And then he continues, "There is forgiveness and cleansing for us in Christ. There is redemption and hope for those who will confess their sins, because for those who will confess their sins, Jesus, the righteous one, is advocate and propitiation." All of these truths, John says, if you believe them, if you will cling to these, will lead you on the path of to not sin. Now let's just briefly look at those terms, advocate and propitiation. An advocate is somebody who argues on your behalf, who defends you, who is for you. And John says, in Jesus Christ, the absolutely perfect and righteous one, Those who will confess their sins and trust him have somebody who is their advocate. And if there is anybody that holy God will listen to, it is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And so John says, we have an advocate with the Father. Not only this, but Jesus Christ is the propitiation. And that's a beautiful word. It's a beautiful word that basically means one who secures favor. One who is able to secure conciliation for us. And so our sin estranged us and alienated us from God. His justice just could not accept, could not tolerate our wickedness, our evil, our sinfulness. But Jesus Christ, through his perfect life and his giving himself as a substitute on our behalf, became the propitiation, the one who was able to satisfy the justice, the demands of the justice of God, and through that was able to reconcile us to God and restore us to a place of God's favor. Propitiation, also in your Bibles, is translated the mercy seat. It was the covering of the Ark of the Covenant, and inside the Ark of the Covenant was the tablets of Moses' law, and that was the deal. God said, you be righteous and I'll accept you. You be unrighteous and I'll destroy you. Well, we blew it. From Adam and Eve in the garden, we blew it. And so there was a cover on the Ark, a cover over the tablets of law, the covenant that we broke. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would offer a sacrifice and would bring the blood of the sacrifice lamb beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies and would sprinkle that blood on what was called the mercy seat. And that blood would cover our sin. That blood would serve to cover our breaking the covenant of God, violating the covenant, and would prevent God's judgment from being poured out on us and would enable us to continue to be in relationship with God, would enable the Israelites to continue to have God's favor. And of course, that all pointed forward to the true Lamb of God, the true blood that satisfied the justice of God, the blood of Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. But John says, we who will confess our sins and trust in Christ have an advocate and propitiation with the Father. Now, notice this. John has written that we have an advocate and propitiation for our sins. That truth is not an exception to his purpose that we might not sin, but that truth is a huge empowerment for us to not sin. I've written this so that you may not sin, and part of what I've written to help you not sin is the truth that you have an advocate and a propitiation with the Father if you do sin and if you do confess your sins. That should be a powerful motive, a powerful enablement for you to choose to not sin, the fact that you have an advocate and a propitiation with the Father. The idea here is very akin to what the psalmist said in Psalm 130, verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. But with you, God, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Now, when I read that, it makes me pause. Why would the fact that God has forgiveness available cause people be an incentive to fear him? We can understand fearing a deity of no forgiveness, a deity of just absolute punishment for sin. Be afraid, be very afraid. But why would the psalmist say that the fact that with God there is forgiveness be reason for fearing him? Well, look, the truth is that in one sense we do fear a God of law and punishment with the threat of judgment. But let's be honest, not really. When has the threat of punishment kept us from disobeying his law? It didn't work. And that's why the New Testament just emphasizes repeatedly, law will not make people righteous. Law will not cause people to really correct their ways. Law causes us to chafe, to resent, to rebel. The threat of something hanging over our heads doesn't cause us to delight in obedience. It causes us to, even if we don't show it on the outside, to smolder on the inside. We may feel afraid at one level, but then we chafe, we resent, and rebel against it, first in our hearts and then in our actions. And we do this selectively to avoid as much punishment as we can, but we really don't fear it. We don't have a sense of reverencing the law or the God of law, respecting or obeying it. The law has no power over our hearts to conform our hearts. That's why we need the Spirit. So on the one hand, we really don't fear a God of law and punishment, but on the other hand, nor do we fear a God of automatic forgiveness. Automatic forgiveness. The New Testament scholar, Dr. D.A. Carson, I was listening to one of his messages this week, and he told an anecdote from his life in which he was studying for his PhD in Germany, studying the German language. For him to get the PhD he wanted, he needed to be able to access German sources, so he had to learn German. And one of his fellow students learning German there was a fellow scholar from West Africa. And so they would periodically chat with one another, get to know each other. And this other fellow from West Africa was a married man, but his wife was a student in London. And Carson says that he noticed that pretty much regularly this fellow from West Africa would make his way to the red light district in Munich and pay his money and receive services. And so after they got to know each other for a while, Carson said to him, "You know, I can't help notice what you've been doing. How would you feel if your wife in London was doing the same thing?" And the man said, "Well, I'd kill her." And he was serious. He wasn't exaggerating. In that West African culture, he said, "I'd have to kill her because she was disrespecting me. And that just can't be tolerated. Society would be absolutely thrown in disarray if that was tolerated. So I'd kill her." Well, how can you justify, you claim to believe in God, and yet you're willing to commit adultery against your wife, and now you're telling me you'd be willing to commit murder against her. And you know what God says about those sins. How can you justify that? And the man says, "Oh, God's a forgiving God. He has to forgive me." And that was his response. And there was absolutely no fear of God in his eyes because he had this figure of a heavenly grandfather that, I don't like what you're doing, but I'm not going to levy any consequences for it. It is the fact that God has forgiveness for those who will trust Christ and confess their sins that compels and empowers us to not sin, because the fact that there is forgiveness means hope. If there was no forgiveness, we would have no hope. So why would we bother fearing and obeying and reverencing God? But because there is forgiveness with him, there is hope. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This is a major part of the empowerment that we may not sin. So the application of this is to draw upon it. Oh, I'm sorry. I already did. The application of this is to depend on these things. Depend on Jesus as the righteous one, as our advocate who is for us, as our propitiation, who covers our sin and reconciles us to the Father. And then fourthly is the promise, which is also the problem. When John says, "Not only for our sins, but the whole world." He is the advocate and propitiation not only for our sins, but for the whole world. The promise. Jesus Christ really is the advocate who can atone for our sin. The problem, he's the only advocate and propitiation that can, and each of us and the entire world is absolutely dependent upon him, which means we're absolutely dependent upon hearing what has been written, hearing these things that can deliver us from sin. John doesn't mean to say that every person will be forgiven of sin. Doesn't mean to say that Jesus paid for every person's sin on the cross. We know that's not the case because of what John says in other places as well as what the Bible says in other places. It's very, very clear that apart from faith in Christ, our sins are not forgiven. We are still in our sin. Jesus said, if you don't believe in me, you're still in your sin. And God has promised judgment to all those who will not accept and receive Jesus Christ. And so John is not saying that this propitiation is universal. What he is saying is that Jesus is the only propitiation for sin. There is no other. For us and for all the world, there is only Jesus if we would have propitiation before God. These written things that can free people from sin need to be proclaimed. Proclaimed to all the world. Every man, woman, and child needs to have the opportunity to hear these things that have been written. This good news of Christ, the advocate for sinners, the propitiation for sin, needs to be declared everywhere. And that responsibility has come to every one of us, his followers. Not every one of us is called maybe to go to Samaria, to the remotest parts of the world, but we're all called, commanded to be a part of that mission of Jesus. And so once again, I'm going to use this opportunity to appeal to you to be praying for our missions conference and to be making every effort to participate. To be praying especially, we're going to ask you for an annual pledge for 2019. We're going to ask you to be praying about what God would have you do in terms of a pledge to the Great Commission Fund for 2019. And it's the Great Commission Fund that allows us to send missionaries and to sustain them on the field. And I've told you before, it really doesn't matter how much you give, but please don't give yourself permission to sit on the bench on this. Whether it's a dollar a week, a dollar a day, a dollar an hour, please let Christ move your heart to care for this. You and I have been blessed to hear this good news. It came to us. We believed it, and now we live in the benefits of it. But there are billions of people, and there are many in our own ranks. We can't just look overseas, but we need to look next door. But we need to let our hearts be moved. I don't want to put this on you as a duty, as an obligation. I'm appealing to you. Let the Holy Spirit of Jesus move your heart. Let him stir your heart and care about this. And one of the quickest ways to stifle that care is to do nothing. Once he's ignited an ember in your heart and it's starting to burn, please do something to fan the flame. So anyway, I won't labor that any further, but we're going just a little bit long today, and you say, what's new? But I'd like to close with a 4-minute video clip that I think exemplifies what we've been hearing this morning. Another testimony, a testimony from one of our Christian Missionary Alliance mission fields, and I think you'll see how it applies.